having a roving mic? Thank you. Oh, it is. Okay, last time we were in Jeremiah 29, today we'll finish it. Let me pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us in your glory and your majesty and your excellency, that we would be able to proclaim to others the greatness of our God, and that we also might know you for who you really are, and that we would worship you with the glory that is due your name. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his willingness to come to the earth as a man and to offer himself as a propitiation for our sins, that he would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead in a powerful act of your greatness, and we thank you for the hope that we have because of the power that you have displayed in your Son. And now teach us by your Spirit so that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and live to serve him all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, just as a quick review, in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah is writing a letter to the captives in Babylon after Jeconiah was taken captive. And the reason why he is writing this letter to the captives in Babylon is to encourage these captives to live in Babylon. Not to have their hopes of coming back to Jerusalem, but to encourage them to live their lives in Babylon. They were to seek the welfare of their city, because as the city's welfare went, so their welfare went. And that word welfare is shalom or peace. The complete, contented, lack of stress or anxiety that word implies. They were supposed to seek that for a city in Babylon where they lived so that it would go well with them. They were not to listen to the false prophets, because we're going to see there were false prophets who were teaching something different. And so you were supposed to listen to Jeremiah, not the false prophets. And he said, you will be there 70 years and then return. So if this was a message 65 years later, maybe it wouldn't apply so much. But 70 years is quite a long time to not settle down, not raise your children, not give them in marriage. It's a long time. So they were supposed to live their lives, understand that they were going to be there for 70 years, not listen to any false hopes that the other prophets were giving, and then they would return. And this is the context of Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has plans for his people. And the plans are for welfare, for peace, and not for calamity. We have a future and a hope as God's people. But this verse primarily refers to this nation of Israel in Babylon, that this is their hope. After 70 years, God will bring them back and show them goodness. But until that time, they need to stay in that country, in those cities, and wait 70 years to return. And then it says in verse 12 and 13 that the captives will call, they will come, they will pray, they will seek, and they will find. Totally different actions after 70 years. They will call upon the Lord. They're not doing that now. They will come and they will pray to the Lord. They're not doing that now. They will seek the Lord and they will find Him, but they're not doing that now. And God says He will promise to do some things as well. In verse 12, He says, I will listen to you. Verse 14, I will be found by you. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from the nations. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. God's not doing any of that either. God's not listening to them. He said, I'm not going to listen to you. He's not being sought, so He's certainly not going to be found. He's not restoring the fortunes. He's promising desolation. He's not bringing them back. He says, stay in the country of Babylon, in the city that I've put you. And they're going to have to wait 70 years before God fulfills these promises. 70 years seems like such a short time, doesn't it? Add 70 years to your life right now. Most of us aren't going to be around. 70 years is a life sentence to most of these people in Babylon. You'd have to be a newborn to be able to have any kind of hope in 70 years later you will return. So it was a heavy message, a difficult one to receive. And so there were some responses to this letter. And in verse 15, we read, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. Yeah, we know about Jeremiah in Jerusalem, but the Lord has raised up prophets for us here in Babylon. What were they basically saying? We have a different message in Babylon. We have a different word from God in Babylon. It's not Jeremiah's message of 70 years of captivity. It's a message of returning. So what was God's response when these individuals said they had a different message than the one of Jeremiah, when the one of Jeremiah was the one of the Lord? In verse 16, for thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David. Since Jeconiah had been taken captive, the king who was sitting on the throne of David was Zedekiah, the last king of Judah before the final captivity of Babylon. And why does he say concerning this king Zedekiah? Because he was a descendant of David. And concerning all the people who dwell in the city, your brothers who did not go with you into exile. So he's talking about your brothers. Why were their brothers a significant group of people? Because they were descendants of Abraham. God is getting them to consider basically the covenants he's made with this people. The covenant with David, that they would have a king on the throne in Jerusalem. And their brothers, that God would give the land to Abraham, even as he promised. And it says in verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. That's sort of a turn that was unexpected. You're talking about the covenant made with David, the covenant made with Abraham. And now you say to these people who God has made a covenant with, he's going to send them blessing and riches and fortune, right? No, he's going to send them the sword, famine, and pestilence. Judgment is coming. And even though there is a promise and a covenant with the house of David and with the descendants of Abraham, when the people turned against God and sought to serve other gods, such as Baal, God promised judgment. So you in Babylon are saying, we have prophets who are giving a different message of returning soon. Okay. House of David, descendants of Abraham, this is the truth. I'm sending the sword, famine, and pestilence. It's not going to be a time of blessing, as your prophets say. And they will be rotten. The nation will be rotten, like split open figs. You know the banana that's just been too long ripening, and you can't even peel it without it just leaking juice? It's just rotten. Some people like those bananas, but I haven't seen a split open fig, but I've seen a banana that was overripe. To me, it's sickening. And that was the picture that the Lord gave through Jeremiah to teach these Israelites what they would be like. They would not be like a fresh picked piece of fruit that was tasty and nutritious and healthy and good for you. They were like rotten figs. Then in verse 18, what does it say God will do? It says, I will pursue them with the sword, with famine and pestilence. I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have sent them. God will pursue them. That's not an individual you want to pursue you. Because God is everywhere. God knows everything. God is all powerful. And when He pursues, He catches what He is after. And what is He going to do? He's going to make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. In what way? People are going to see what God did to Israel, and it's going to cause them to fear. Because if God does that to Israel, what will He do to us? He will make them a curse and a horror. In other words, if you want to throw a curse at somebody, you would say, may you be like Israel. Because Israel was going to be judged by the Lord severely. And a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I've sent you. I thought the nation that they were being sent to was Babylon. Now it sounds like there's going to be a lot of nations. Has Israel been dispersed through all the nations? Yes. And what has been the treatment and the thought of Israel? Even today, Israel is thought of as the lowest country on the earth. The worst place you would ever want to be. Everybody hates them. And if you're not an Israelite in Israel, wherever you live in the world, you're hated by people. They've been hated forever. But that was God's design, because they turned against Him. It's an amazing thing that God has made unconditional covenants with His people. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And that one day He will bring those blessings to this nation. But while they remain in sin, they are under His judgment. In verse 19, it says, "Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon." They did not listen to God's word. They did not listen to God's prophets. They wanted nothing to do with what God had to say to them. That's why all this terror, horror, hissing, reproach, curse is upon Israel. It's not like God didn't reach out to them. He repeatedly, again and again, sent them the prophets to explain to them His word and what was expected of them. And they wanted nothing to do with it. So they get this letter in Babylon. Not a real pleasant letter from Jeremiah. And what is the response? In verse 21 it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab the son of Kaliah and concerning Zedekiah the son of Messiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows and am a witness." There are these two individuals, Ahab and Zedekiah. And they prophesy in Babylon. They are some of these prophets that the nation was saying in verse 15, "We have prophets in Babylon. The Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon," but he had not. They are false prophets. Even though they claim to prophesy in the name of the Lord, they are false prophets. Anybody can say in the name of the Lord. The people in Matthew come to Jesus at the end of the age and say, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do many miracles in your name?" And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Anybody can say they're doing it in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean they are. It says God will use Babylon to judge them. God won't use the court system of Israel with the priests and the king and the governor to judge these individuals. They won't be judged by Israeli law, so to speak. They will be judged by Babylonian law. And what will Nebuchadnezzar do with them? He will roast them with fire. A typical form of punishment in Babylon. And these two individuals will become so famous that they will be used as a curse. They acted foolishly. They committed adultery. And they spoke falsely. But notice what it says in verse 23. "I am he who knows, and I am a witness." God knows, and God is a witness. Now imagine if the prosecution's best witness knows everything. And the prosecution's witness is also the judge. And the prosecution is that individual who knows everything and is the judge. And he's a witness. what chance do you stand? When the prosecution, the witness, and the judge are all in cahoots, so to speak, because they're all the same person. But the judge is a righteous judge. The prosecution prosecutes righteously, and the witness tells the truth. Okay, you would think you would have a chance then, right? Not when it comes to your sin. You don't stand a chance. He is the God who knows and is a witness. Nothing is done by Him in secret. As we learned last week, darkness and light are alike to Him. He has no problem seeing when there's no light. He knows everything. And it's interesting that these individuals will be used for a curse. May you be like Zedekiah and Ahab. Whoa! May God roast you in the fire. That would be a heavy-duty curse. God would bring such a punishment on these people that their names would be used to curse others. So that was one of the actions that was going on. They were raising up false prophets to prophesy falsely. But then there's this other guy in verse 24. To Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, you shall speak, saying. So we see this individual, Shemaiah. Who is he? It says, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, to be overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who prophesies to you? What did this man Shemaiah do? He sent letters to people in Babylon. No, to people in Jerusalem. He was in Babylon. He's sending letters back to the people in Jerusalem. Because Jeremiah sent this letter to Babylon, he's caused a bit of a stir. So this priest in Babylon says he needs to knock it off. So he sent letters to the people in Jerusalem, and he sent letters to Zephaniah, the priest, particularly to him, and he sent letters to all the priests. This guy was getting the people in Jerusalem stirred up, and stirred up against Jeremiah. He said Zephaniah would be priest instead of Jehoiada. He's trying to run things from Babylon. You know, like the mafia still runs things when they're in prison. They have their ways of communicating to their people, even when they're in prison, telling them what to do. Well, that was Shemaiah. He was still telling everybody what to do in Jerusalem, though he's in Babylon. And he told Zephaniah to put in stocks every madman who prophesies. Now, who is the madman who's prophesying? Jeremiah. And if anybody does what Jeremiah does, you do the same thing to him. Put them in stocks and let them be seen openly as disciplined individuals who are not telling the truth. Put every madman in stocks. Jeremiah was the only sane man in Jerusalem. That's why he was perceived to be the madman. And then it says, For he is sent to Babylon, saying, the exile will be long. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. What was Shemaiah saying? The captivity is to be short. Jeremiah is telling us to build and plant and harvest and give our children in marriage and teach them and put them in school and do all these things and live our lives here in Babylon for 70 years. He's a madman. Doesn't he know the promises of God to our people? Put him in stocks. The captivity is going to be short. So it says in verse 29, Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among his people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. Shemaiah is to be judged, and his offspring and his descendants, will be judged as well. I don't know, maybe I don't have a Hebrew mind, maybe I don't understand God the way I should, but God brings judgment upon descendants for the sins of fathers. The only thing I can think is, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So before we get a lot of apples doing the same thing the tree was doing, we're going to get rid of it all. So because Shemaiah prophesied falsely and caused the people to trust in a lie, even his descendants are going to be judged. And notice what it says. Remember verse 11? For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That was given to the nation of Israel in the midst of this time of judgment. So here we see mercy in the midst of judgment, but not for Shemaiah. He will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, and neither will his descendants. He will not see the good which the Lord will do. You know, we can take a very academic, theological look at this passage, but when you think about it and put yourself in the place of those Jews in Babylon who wanted to return to Jerusalem, who were told they're not returning for 70 years, that must have been disheartening. And so, of course, you would raise up prophets who would tickle the ears and say we're returning earlier than 70 years. And you'd almost sympathize with them, except for the fact that God takes sin seriously. Even in the lives of those individuals who would be called his chosen nation, he takes sin seriously. He knows everything, and he is the witness. He needs no other witness besides himself. So I hope we see the awesomeness of our God and the depravity of the human heart, that a group of people could be chosen by God to be his chosen nation and turn to other gods and suffer the judgment that God has for all men who deny him. Okay, Mike with the roving mic. Does anybody have any comments or questions? raise your hand and let Mike bring you the mic. Okay.
I don't think it might, but I'll throw in my two cents here. What you were saying about the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And I was thinking about that statement that God made Moses when he went to Exodus 34, when Moses requested to see God's glory, asked in front of him, and he said that. Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, the third, fourth generations, which is exactly consistent with what he is doing here with this false priest that's stirring up trouble against God. I think from our perspective, we have such a mindset, not understanding, if you said it correctly, the ways of God. But if nothing else, one of the things that is obvious is the most severe warning to me from Scripture that I could ever have in my life, in anything that I would do in relation to God, is something that would affect my children. And God is warning in the most severe terms that if you sin against me, it affects that which is most dear to you, not just you, but your children. And depending on the severity of that sin, here's how it will affect me. And that is, it's a big old warning plate. Written across the Word of God, that what I do is not just affecting me, it affects others. And most dearly it affects those that are most dear to me.
Right, and that's why God could tell the nation of Israel to destroy every man, woman, and child in Canaan, because the sins of the fathers were being passed to the children.
Is in verse 29, not a big question. Is this Zephaniah the same person that wrote for?
I don't think so.
You don't think it's the same?
No, I think that Zephaniah wrote it a different time. Okay, over here. This is for the tape as well as for us.
Well, I see this. We have to be careful with judgment, especially as a New Testament body, but with Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But God has an economy that he told Moses that there is consequences for you not working on your own sin, because look at Abraham. How did he handle it when his wife, was admired? He lied about it and said, it's my sister. Well, what did his son do? You learn this behavior. You pass this behavior on. If you're concerned about your children, work on your own sin, because Jeremiah tells them in 31, they were saying, we're in Babylon. We're suffering because of what our fathers did. And he said, no, every person that sins is judged for their own sin.
Right.
But it's his economy that if you do not correct sin in your life, you pass that thinking on to your children, who will then behave and reap the consequences of their own. And
right.
By the way, there's consequences to sin, whether you're saved or not. There's not judgment from God
right.
on it, but there is still the consequences.
Certainly.
Of that. All right.
And I would go along with what you said with Romans 8:1, that Manasseh was the king of Judah, that God said, that's it, judgment's coming. But after Manasseh was Josiah, and the judgment was postponed. So even though there is this economy that says the sins of the father are passed on to the sons, there is also grace to where Josiah could be saved and be a righteous king, even though his father was the most unrighteous king in all of Judah. Right.
It just seems that God is seeking a generation that will love him and seek him, because if you look at the flood, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, you talk about cleansing all of the men, women, and children out of this particular passage, trying to get rid of them. And there's going to be one purging coming in the end that we'll finally get there. But now I think God continues to seek a generation that wants to have him and behold him and love him and glorify him. And it's not happening. I mean, even out of the flood, sin ran rampant after that.
Yeah. And the generations that usually seek him and follow after him and pass it on to their children are the ones that are most severely persecuted. So that I think of the Romans and what they did to the Christians and fed them to the wild beasts. I hear things, and I'm not going to denounce it entirely, but I hear things like, we need to have more Nehemiahs in our church. Without being superficial or petty, what good would a Nehemiah have done to those Christians who were fed to the lions? What they needed was faithful individuals. A leader at that point was just one who would lead them to death. We like the people like Joseph, and we like the people like Daniel, and we like the people like Nehemiah who rise up to power and glory and fame and fortune, but we aren't so keen on the ones who were sawn in two and were considered unworthy in this world, who stood alone like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is not most people's favorite person. I want to grow up to be like Jeremiah and be hated by everybody. That's usually not. I want to grow up to be like Joseph. I want to rule with Pharaoh. I want to be like Daniel, who ruled with Darius. I want to be like Nehemiah, who stood for the Lord and held off the enemy. Yeah, well, maybe you're going to be a Jeremiah and just be hated by everybody.
Okay, I'm going to ask a dumb question. Mm-hmm. It seems dumb anyway, but how were the people to know the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet?
If their words came true. So when Jeremiah would say within so many years this false prophet would be dead and he was dead, I'd start leaning toward Jeremiah.
Okay, and unless that happened, then you wouldn't know.
God puts it in their heart as well.
Okay.
That's the most sure way. Okay. God puts the truth of his word in the hearts of his people. And they know the truth. Same today. The same message can go out to 100 people and 50 believe and 50 don't. It wasn't the message that was the difference. It was the heart that was the difference. Okay. Oh, let's go with Sandra on the way.
To speak to what she was speaking to?
Yes, please do.
Doesn't it also say that we need to know the word to be able to discern who is speaking the truth and who is not?
Correct. Jeremiah spoke against sin. Jeremiah spoke the way the Palestinian covenant was written. Obey God and you will be blessed. Disobey God and you will be cursed. What was the nation doing? They were disobeying God. They should be cursed. That was Jeremiah's message. This guy Shemaiah was saying, Israel is disobeying God, but they will be blessed. That's not what God said. So they could have used the truth of the books of Moses to discern who was speaking the truth as well. There are many ways to know that Jeremiah was the true prophet of God and Shemaiah was not.
It seemed in verse 31 and 32, the word says that I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, I will punish Shemaiah. I think it speaks to the compassion of the Lord that he didn't say, you know, the 50 of you, to use your example, the 50 of you that believed him, believed in this false prophet, I'm going to punish you along with him. I think it speaks to the compassion of the Lord in seeing that there are people that have no other witness and are listening to this false prophet.
And I think it also speaks to the fact that those who are leaders will be judged more harshly because they lead the people astray. So since he taught these people to believe in a lie, they may have some excuse, if you will, because they're just listening to who they thought was the prophet of God. And I'm not so much concerned about the people who listen to the authorities, although they need to know the truth as well. What angers me to no end is the people who are in positions of power, who teach error and lead the people astray.
Amen.
That's what's aggravating.
So then the false prophets, do they really think they're a true prophet?
Does a false prophet what?
Really think he's a true prophet?
Oh, yes.
Yeah?
Oh, yes. Yeah, Shemaiah told Zephaniah to put all the madmen in stocks who were prophesying falsely. Jeremiah was supposed to be made a humiliation and an example that no one would prophesy like Jeremiah because he is in error. Yeah, they thought they were true prophets. I'm sure there are some who know that they're false and they know they're charlatans and God's judgment is upon them and they know it. But I think for the most part, false prophets think they're true or they wouldn't be preaching what they preach.
Okay, well, you said that these people would know the truth by even seeing the law in the Old Testament and seeing that God said this, but, you know, our false teachers are saying something different. Well, can't these false teachers who you say think that they are the true prophets, can't they say, well, God said this, but I'm saying something completely different?
Sure they can.
And how would they really believe that they are a true prophet of God?
How would they believe they're a true prophet of God?
Yeah.
Because they're deceived.
Yeah, but they're saying something that's contrary to what they know that God said.
What Shemaiah was trusting in was the covenants God made with David and Abraham, which God is still going to fulfill, but not with a wicked nation. So you can take, quote unquote, verses out of context and apply them to people that it doesn't apply to and distort the truth. Such as, I could take Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, and not just apply it to a Christian, even though it's primarily to Israel. I could apply it to my whole neighborhood. I could believe that God has plans of goodness for everybody. And I could think I was totally right because I had a verse that showed it. But I'd be totally wrong. So I can believe I'm a true prophet using the word of God correctly when I am not. Ask your question again, if I haven't answered it.
No, that's fine. I was just... Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know that I would witness to the Antichrist that way. Yes. Okay, wait for the mic, because if I'm having a hard time hearing you.
I'm sorry, that was slow.
Okay, thank you.
The way that I think of that is it's a matter of half-truth. I mean, you have to be speaking the whole truth, or you
right.
have to be thinking the whole truth. You have to be living the whole truth, because
right.
it's awfully easy to have just all you have to do is have one piece that's not the truth, and
right.
it messes the whole thing up.
Mm-hmm. One individual once said, a half-truth posing as the whole truth is nothing but a big fat lie. You may quote the friend I got it from, who probably got it from somebody else. All good preachers steal from one another. Read the commentaries. You'll see them writing almost the exact same thing. There had to be a remnant for a couple of reasons. One, Daniel and his three friends were there. That would have been enough for a remnant. Number two, God said, if you surrender to Babylon, you do my will, I'll take you to Babylon, but you'll have your life as a ransom. So there had to be some people who obeyed that. So there was a remnant, but it was awfully small. It was awfully small. And it is today. Fewer those who find it. One last statement, and we need to close. We're past time.
My mind is still straight away sometimes, and I apologize for that. In America today, I see people who, and maybe a good part of us, whose heart loves America so much that to see her begin this long, slow slide into degradation just incenses us, makes us so angry, and we want to do whatever we can to prevent it. But then there's others of us who feel that in looking around us and seeing what, in the name of freedom, in the name of free will and free choice, what's been allowed to grow and to fester in this nation, there's another side of us that says, you know, we deserve it.
Mm-hmm.
We've planted these seeds, and now the seeds have come up.
Right.
I see both of those.
Mm-hmm.
That we love this country, but we're saying this is the harvest mm-hmm. of what we planted.
Right. And that's how Israel should have felt. My perception on that, and I know I'm in the minority as usual, was that the degradation of this country started in 1776 when it was born, or 1787 when the Constitution was accepted. That's when I believe the degradation of this country started. I think we went downhill from the very beginning, because I think we missed Christ in most of what we did. We might have had certain manifestations of what are perceived to be righteousness, but Paul says, I consider those as manure. And Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. So we may have been a righteous nation, but I'm afraid we were a self-righteous nation. And God hates nothing more than self-righteousness. But that's just my minority opinion. I know all of y'all disagree with me, and that's fine. I'm not a prophet. You don't have to listen to me. And your statement about your mind, I don't know what it was, but you don't have to apologize for that, because I don't know where my mind is going.
Love God more.
Right.
That's exactly where they
stood. Right.
They loved Israel, they loved God more,
but they followed the Lord. Right. We need to always do that. We need to be faithful unto death. And we have an Eat and Ask next week, so feel free to attend and ask me any kind of questions as to what I think of the state of affairs of this nation. Yeah, like I said, my mind is gone, so let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we can glean from it of the greatness of our God and our complete necessity of trusting in you. And thank you for showing your mercy to us, your remnant, showing us your love and your grace, that we might be set apart for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.